All right, everybody, good morning. Let's go ahead, if we could, and open up with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for today, for your word says this is the day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. So today wasn't guaranteed to any of us, but you gave it to us, and so help us to be a good steward of this particular day, and help us to, under the strength of your Holy Spirit, to glorify you today here at Sugarland Bible Church. I pray that the Spirit's illuminating ministry would be present both in the Sunday school hour and the main service that follows, and I pray that we would leave here changed people. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We left of these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. If you could open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21. And really verse 28. So next Sunday, we're not having class. We will have no class next Sunday. That's not a right way of talking, is it? But next Sunday, we're having our congregational meeting, which happens, I think, two times a year, in the sanctuary during Sunday school hour. But we'll just pick it up the following week, wherever we left off. Which I never fully know where we're going to leave off, by the way. But anyway, here's our class outline as we're continuing our study on the doctrine of the rapture. We've defined what is the rapture. From there, we moved into when is the rapture, gave you seven arguments why the rapture will take place before the tribulation starts. That list actually is going to become important today, as you'll see. Particularly number 3 and number 7. And from there, we went into a bunch of passages that we hadn't had a chance to talk about thus far in the course that strengthen the pre-tribulational case. And so there they are on the screen. And from there, we went into the opposing views, because there's a lot of people that will tell you that no, the church is going to go into this tribulation period. So we've explained the top of the screen, the correct view, and we have critiqued, in light of it, the mid-trib view, the post-trib view, and we've spent 7 weeks on the pre-wrath rapture view. So now we're at the very end of that subsection where we just have one more idea to talk about, and that's called the partial rapture doctrine. You'll notice all the other views I could put on a chart. I can't even chart partial rapture. It's so strange, in my opinion. But basically, here's what partial rapturism is. And there's a lot of Christians today that, without knowing the name, they're marching to the drum of partial rapturism, without even understanding what the title of it is, but it's what they believe. And so it's something that ensnares a lot of people that we want to look at today and in the next few Sundays that follow. But essentially what partial rapturism teaches is that when the rapture happens, the only people that will be taken will be the spiritually mature. The only people that will be taken will be the Christians that are alert, that are watching and waiting. So that means if you're a Christian that moves into a state of backsliddenness at the point of the rapture, then you will be left behind. The spiritual Christians will be taken. The carnal Christians will be left behind. And the purpose of the tribulation period is to straighten out the carnal Christians. So usually when this is explained, the preacher says, you know, the people that will be straightened out will be you all. And I notice the preacher never includes himself in the description. Because everybody that believes this, I've noticed, always thinks they're in the group going first. So this is for everybody else but them, interestingly. But the purpose of the tribulation period is to straighten out the carnal Christians. And as the carnal Christians move into sort of a state of growth or progressive sanctification or alertness, and it's going to take the events of the tribulation period to do that, then as they're straightened out, then they will be raptured individually at different times. So the bottom line is, under this view, there's actually lots of raptures. There's a big one, and if you miss the first train out, then the best hope that you can have is to have a smaller train out, but you have to go through the tribulation or parts of it to straighten out the carnal Christian. That's what you call partial rapturism. And it's stunning the amount of good people that open the door to partial rapturism. If you tried to pin them down and you asked them, are you a partial rapturist? They would say, no. But their comments have opened the door to partial rapturism. So let me give you the names of a few ministries. And, you know, when you point out your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and you point out that they're teaching something wrong, you know, that's not politically correct to do today. So I kind of do this on my own, at the risk to myself, because people will dogpile on anybody that does this today. But I feel like I have to do it because you won't see the need to avoid partial rapturism until you see exactly who's teaching it. So all of these ministries that I'm going to give you three of them, I like them very much. I probably agree with 99% of what they say. But I don't agree with them when they move into this doctrine of partial rapturism. So there was the late Dr. Ray Brubaker. He used to be on TV. He's with the Lord now. So now his rapture doctrine is perfect, right? Because he's with the Lord. The Lord has cast out the demon of partial rapturism. And he used to be on TV, and he would teach prophecy, and I enjoyed a lot of what he said, but he was a partial rapturist. So you'll notice partial rapturism here in this statement that he made back in 1968 in his newsletter. He says, finally, we should note that the purpose of the tribulation is also to be the testing of the lukewarm, shallow, Laodicean Christians who will be left behind at the coming of Christ. No doubt multitudes who expect to be raptured will be disappointed because, like the foolish virgins, now the partial rapturist loves to talk about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and try to make that apply to the church. And we'll be dealing with that and why it doesn't fit the church age. But you'll see his reference here to the foolish virgins. He says, like the foolish virgins, they were not watchful. Tribulation, then, is for the purpose of trying the faith of those who profess to be Christ, but who never really repented or are living in disobedience to the will of God. Close quote. So this is kind of it's sort of almost like a motivational device that, Christian, you better not be in sin at the time the rapture happens because you'll be left behind. And if you go to a movie and the movie's not the most edifying movie and Jesus comes back while you're in that movie theater, you're going to be left right there in the movie theater. And the purpose of the tribulation period is to teach you not to go to movies like that anymore. And once you learn your lesson, then you'll be individually raptured out somewhere in the middle of the 7 years. So that's Ray Brubaker. Now, this one hurts because I quote this man extensively in my book, The Coming Kingdom. He probably developed the best academic defense of premillennialism, the idea that the kingdom will not come until Jesus returns first. And he did this at the end of the 1800s, and he did it against his own denomination, and he was kicked out of his denomination because of it. And he basically died in obscurity until people discovered his notes, which were very copious and extremely well researched, you know, without the help of all of the modern gizmos in terms of electronics, you know, that we have today. And so he did a tremendous job in this three-volume set defending premillennialism. G.N.H. Peters, or George Peters. I have a very high opinion of George Peters, but George Peters in these three volumes is basically a partial rapturist. So he says, quote, "It is not simply those who watch that shall escape, but those," now notice where he's going here, the Olivet Discourse, to get this theory to work, "but those," Luke 21, verse 36, "who watch and pray always." So if you're not watching and praying always at the point of the rapture, even though you're born again, you'll be left behind, is what he's saying. "You also have to be avoiding the corrupting influences of the world around them." He says the number of translated ones may not be very large, for the number of translated ones given as types in comparison with the number of those not translated and with that of the resurrected saints is small, so that Dr. Seiss, now he's quoting somebody else from his generation that was a partial rapturist, J.A. Seiss, who again, I have an extremely high opinion of J.A. Seiss. My book on Babylon, which is coming out soon, I quote Dr. J.A. Seiss because he's got Babylon, in my opinion, exactly right. But Dr. Seiss, like Peters, opened the door to partial rapturism. So he says, "Resurrected saints is so small that Dr. Seiss, with whom many concur, is undoubtedly correct, saying, I have no idea that a very large portion of mankind or even of the professing church will thus be taken. The first translation, if I may so speak, will embrace only the select few who watch and pray always." So notice what he says here, the first translation. So there's more than one rapture is what he's saying. There's the big bus going out, and that's only for the people that watch and pray. That's the first trip out, and Dr. Peters and Dr. Seiss say to themselves, I'm going to be on that bus. And then there's going to be subsequent translations for the Christians that are in a carnal state that will go into the tribulation period, and they'll be raptured out at different times. So Brubaker, like G.N.H. Peters, were partial rapturists. Now, you say, well, those are people from long past, you know, why do I care what they think? Nobody teaches this today, do they? Well, here's a quote from Amir Sarfati, and I bring him up because a lot of people, myself included, watch his Israel updates. I think his updates related to the nation of Israel are very helpful. Particularly when you consider the things that are happening right now, you know, as I speak, rockets being fired from Gaza into Israel. I mean, sort of being up to speed on that is very good. But the problem is what people do with this particular ministry, Amir Sarfati, Behold Israel, is they don't just use it for a Israel update. They buy into his theology carte blanche. And if you were to corner him and query him and ask him, do you believe in partial rapturism, he would probably deny it. He would say, I'm a pre-tribulationalist just like you are. But when you monitor his tweets and watch his tweets, he says a lot of things that leave your head scratching. Frankly, he says an awful lot of things at a theological level that leave people confused. And one of the things that he opened the door to is partial rapturism in this quote. So with these quotes, you know, don't get mad at me for bringing up the quote. All I'm doing is putting it up here on the screen for you to see it. If you're upset about it, you should be upset about the people that made the quote to begin with. Even if you really like so-and-so because you like what they say in some other area. So he said back in August 11th, 2020 on his Twitter feed, he says, if Jesus will not allow anyone who harmed and didn't help his brethren, the Jews, throughout the tribulation period to enter into his millennial kingdom right after, why would he allow such people to be raptured as his bride before the tribulation? So you'll notice here in this quote, and this is true with so many errors, they say something that's right. But what they're doing with the right hand, as they're working with the right hand, you got to watch what the left hand is doing. Because the first part of it is very good. It's the second clause or idea that's problematic. It is true that when you get to the sheep and goat judgment, which, as we've talked about, does not concern the church, it takes place long after the church has already been raptured to heaven, and it deals with survivors of the tribulation. At the sheep and goat judgment, the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will allow the sheep or the believers to enter the kingdom. The goats or the unbelievers will be cast off the earth into Hades. And he does, the Lord, make an evaluation who is saved during that time period and who is unsaved, who is a sheep and who is a goat, by how they treated Christ's brethren during that seven-year time period. In other words, they evidence their faith during that time period by their willingness to help the Jews. And we've gone through that particular judgment. It's in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And if that's all this tweet said, praise the Lord, that would be an accurate statement. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, if that's true, why would he, that's Jesus, allow such people to be raptured as his bride before the tribulation? Now we have a problem because he's just taught partial rapturism. What he's doing is he's setting a condition for participating in the rapture that the Lord never set. And what he is saying is, you better be a lover of Israel. Because if you are not a lover of Israel at the time of the rapture, then you will not be taken. And that's basically what you call partial rapturism. And you'll notice what he's doing here is he's going to the sheep and goat judgment and building a doctrine, and then reading that into rapture texts. Now, why does he have to build his doctrine from the sheep and goat judgment instead of material related to the church age? Because he doesn't have a scripture on that that supports what he wants to say. So he's building a doctrine over here, and he's making that a blanket statement for participation in the rapture. Now, don't get me wrong. I think as a Christian, you should love Israel. And you should watch and pray. And you should live a sanctified life under God's power. I mean, those are all great things to do. But when someone says, this checklist has to be marked, and that check has to be marked, and that check has to be marked, or you won't go in the rapture, now they're teaching something that's foreign to the scriptures. They're teaching the doctrine of partial rapturism. And so, you know, most people, when they go to Amir Sarfati's Twitter feed, are just excited about, you know, the latest prophetic news, and this kind of thing just kind of slips right over their head. And so they indiscriminately absorb this without having thought through exactly what's being said here. So this statement here that he made, and I know some people that have tried to work with him on this and confront him, and basically he was unteachable. He made it sound like it was his job to sort of be like a shock jock. And he made this, as people were trying to work with him, you know, it's my job to get people thinking. Well, you should get people thinking, but you don't have to do it by teaching wrong things. And so what he's doing here is opening the door to partial rapturism. Now, with all these ministries, I still read, I still listen, I still enjoy. But you gotta, at some point, start to develop some discernment as a Christian. That not everybody who stands up behind a pulpit and has a big following on social media and gets a lot of likes and comments on their social media column is 100% teaching you the truth. You have to, at some point, be a Berean, where you screen things through God's word. And as I'm talking, I hope you'll do that with me also, because the final court of authority is not Brubaker, it's not G.N.H. Peters, it's not Amir Sarfati, it's not Andy Woods, it's not Sugarland Bible Church, it is what saith the scripture. So I put this up just to show you how partial rapturism is knocking at your door, and you may not even realize it. If Amir Sarfati is right that you have to be a lover of Israel to participate in the rapture, if the rapture had occurred sometime between 1983 and probably 1989, 1990, I don't think I would have been taken in the rapture, because I didn't have the foggiest idea about Israel. You know, if you had queried me following me being born again, which I was in 1983, and asked me about Israel, I would have just given you a blank stare, because I didn't know anything about it. My love for Israel began to grow through progressive sanctification. See that? And what he's doing here is he's saying, you have to be where I am in the realm of progressive sanctification, or you won't be raptured. That's clearly partial rapturism. And the truth of the matter is, if Amir Sarfati is right here, that you have to be a lover of Israel to be taken in the rapture, do you realize Martin Luther wouldn't have gone in the rapture? Martin Luther, who led the Protestant Reformation and gave us huge theological contributions, if the rapture had happened in the 16th century, Luther would have been left behind. Which, you look at that and you say, well, that's ridiculous. But Luther is on record making anti-Semitic statements. He wrote a tract against the Jews, called the Jews and their lies, where he said a lot of things that Adolf Hitler, later also in Germany, used as a theological pretext for the Holocaust. And generally, when somebody says something from behind a pulpit, they can make a slip of the tongue. I've mangled a few syllables from time to time. But you see, with Luther, it went down into print. When you're writing, you're deliberately reflecting on what you're saying. And so there's a higher degree of accountability for your teachings when it goes into print. But Luther, in this particular tract, and you can find it, it's called The Jews and Their Lies online, and you can download it to your Kindle and read it yourself. But he says, first, their synagogues should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from usury or charging interest on loans. Seventhly, let the young and the strong and the Jews and the Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, and spindle. And let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive their rascally bones out of our system. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that we so that you and we may be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. Now, Luther didn't invent anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism characterizes the church all the way through the Middle Ages. Luther was just sort of regurgitating or repeating what he had been taught as a Roman Catholic. And so if you have to be a lover of Israel to participate in the rapture, there's no way Luther would have gone in the rapture saying things like this. I have a very high opinion of Martin Luther for other things that he did in terms of the Protestant Reformation. I don't have a very high opinion of him here because he's biblically wrong. So if the rapture had happened in his generation, he would have been left behind, according to Amir Sarfati and some of the others that I've quoted. And not only that, probably the whole Christian world, Christendom, would have been left behind, because this is how all of Christendom thought. So having said all that, that's sort of an introduction. What are some of the scriptures that partial rapturists use? You've already seen some of them as they've been quoted. The parable of the 10 virgins, they love the sheep and goat judgment. There's the parable of the wise and unwise slave, and all of them come from the Olivet Discourse, which, as you know by now, doesn't pertain to the church, pertains to Israel. But they build their doctrines there and read them back into church age material. So a partial rapturist loves Luke 21, verse 28, which is part of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says, "But when these things begin to take place, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." I can't tell you how many ministries I know quote that as their marquee, and they leave out verse 21, because doesn't verse 21 come before verse 28? What does verse 21 say? Let those who are in Houston, no, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Have you fled to the mountains recently? And those that are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. So clearly verse 21 is a statement to the Jews in the tribulation period itself. So when he says, Jesus says, straighten up, lift up your heads, your redemption is drawing near, he's speaking of the Jews in the tribulation about to be rescued by the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says this in verses 34 through 36, Luke 21. Be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of all the earth. But stay alert at all times, praying that you will have strength to escape these things that are going to take place so that you can stand before the Son of Man. And a partial rapturist will quote this, and they'll aim it at the church, and they'll say, you better not be weighed down with anxiety, dissipation, or drunkenness, or that day is going to come upon you like a trap, the rapture, they say, and you won't be able to stand before the Son of Man because you'll be left behind. Not understanding contextually that Luke 21 is dealing with the distinction between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation. That's what Jesus is dealing with. He's not dealing with the rapture of the church at all. Yet if you don't understand this context, you can see very fast how you'd be sucked into partial rapturism. They like to use 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, which says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let's be alert and sober. So the implication, they say, is if you're not alert and sober, based on what he says in chapter 5, then you're going to be left behind with the rapture that he's described in chapter 4. The problem is, Paul never says, be alert and sober or you're going to miss the rapture. What he just tells us to do is to be alert and sober. So when you add a clause, or you're going to miss the rapture, you've moved into partial rapturism. They like to use the doctrine of rewards, where faithfulness at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ will be rewarded. And they like to take that doctrine and make it a condition for the rapture. So not only do they dispensationally misapply passages, but they confuse passages dealing with reward with rapture teaching. So they like to quote 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15, which says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will escape as through the fire. In other words, what this is actually teaching is God at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is going to try not us, but the quality of our works to ascertain rewards that we will receive above and beyond salvation. Some people apparently will receive no reward as Christians. Some will be very heavily rewarded. And that's a biblical truism. It's all accurate. Where it becomes a problem is where people use this not in the realm of rewards, but they begin to make it some sort of qualification that has to be met before you can participate in the rapture. They love to use 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, where Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now they will interpret the prize as the rapture. Not a reward at the Bema Seat above and beyond salvation, but participation in the rapture. So I've got to run to make sure I'm a participant in the rapture. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Disqualified from what? The prize. Now, I hope you don't interpret the prize as salvation. Because if you think the prize is salvation, you just bought into works to gain salvation. If the prize is salvation, then Paul would have had to contradict everything he said elsewhere concerning the fact that salvation is a free gift. So the prize is not salvation. The partial rapturist errs by making the prize the rapture. But it's neither. It's a reward that Paul had his eyes fixed on that he believed he would receive above and beyond salvation at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ because he was running his race on the earth, not in vain. Paul never said, I got to keep working to keep myself saved. I've got to keep working to get saved. I've got to keep working because if the rapture happens when I'm not working, I will be left behind. What he's saying is I have to keep allowing the Lord to express himself through me during my brief sojourn on life so that I might be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment. So if you don't understand this is a rewards context, you're just blown to and fro by every wind of false doctrine and the cunningness of men. Whoever has the three G's, you'll believe, right? What are the three G's? The gift of gab, good looks, and a guitar. I can't tell you how countless people follow people because they've got the three G's. And if they've got the three G's and they're doing it in the name of Jesus or God, they must be accurate, right? And people are thrown into a state of confusion because they don't know how to rightfully divide God's word. They're in churches that never teach them basic Bible study methodology, and they're taking passages out of context that deal with rewards, and they're pretending like those deal with salvation, or they fall under the sway of partial rapturism, and they think it's dealing with participation in the rapture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 is another favorite passage of the partial rapturist. Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but those who have loved his appearing. So if you're not looking for or loving or eagerly anticipating the appearance of Jesus Christ, then you are disqualified from the crown. The partial rapturist interprets the crown as participation in the rapture. Someone that is teaching salvation by works misinterprets the crown as salvation. But the context has nothing to do with either of those scenarios. It has everything to do with rewards. Here is another one that is very popular in partial rapture circles. It's Hebrews 9, verse 28. It says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. So at least here there's a second coming context. And who is Jesus coming back for? To those who eagerly await him. So if you're not eagerly awaiting him at the split second of the rapture, you can't go in the rapture, because the Bible says he's only coming back for those who eagerly await him. I hope you just saw what I just did. I just added a word to the passage. I use the word only. Jesus is only coming back to those who eagerly await him. Do you see the word only there? It's not there, is it? Who's Jesus coming back for? His blood-bought bride. Now, some of those will be eagerly awaiting him, some won't, because they'll be in a state of carnality. But when the rapture happens, they're all going. So if you allow me to add a word, I can make this sound like partial rapturism. But it's not teaching partial rapturism. They're turning this into an exclusive statement that it's not. It's like, you know, you've got two kids, and you say about kid A, gee, I really love kid A. Now, does that mean that you don't love kid B? Well, I didn't say that. I didn't say I didn't love kid B. I'm just now focused on kid A, and I really love them. So when you take I love kid A and you insert the word only, you make it sound like it's either or, when in reality, it's not either or at all. This is how partial rapturism works. This is how it works over time in the minds of Christians. Countless Christians within the sound of my voice are terrified, unnecessarily, that if they have a bad thought or a bad day or a bad moment at the point of the rapture, they won't go. So instead of the blessed hope, they're dreading the rapture. When Paul said, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Here is one more partial rapture text that's commonly used. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, now little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not draw back from him in shame at his coming. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to inflict shame on Christians. How's he going to inflict shame on Christians? Well, if you're living in a backwards or carnal state, you're not going to go in the rapture. Again, this passage doesn't say that. What it says is you don't want the return of the Lord to happen as you're living in a state of carnality, because when he comes, you might pull yourself back in shame. Doesn't say the Lord inflicts shame. You will pull yourself back in shame. and not be fully rewarded at the Bema seat. That's what it's dealing with. Nothing to do with a lack of participation in the rapture. So all of that to say, I want to give you now that I've sort of described the problem, 10 problems with partial rapturism. When you go into this doctrine, you have to understand that there's 10 errors associated with partial rapturism. And I didn't want to start off today by giving you this list, because you'd be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not a partial rapturist, doesn't affect my life, and I'm trying to show you this teaching is everywhere. It even comes from people that really would not call themselves partial rapturists. And they would deny being called partial rapturists, but when you look at what they're actually saying, it is a form of partial rapturism, whether they believe it partial rapturism or not, or whether they acknowledge partial rapturism or not. And they are throwing, you know, we talk about a pastoral issue, pastoral counseling issue. A lot of pastoral counseling issues that people face really flow out of bad theology. They're under bad doctrine. And if you can correct the doctrinal issue, then all of a sudden you find that people are going through life as Christians motivated and joyful, like the Bible says, not in a perpetual state of fear. So what are the 10 problems associated with partial rapturism? Obviously, we're not going to get all through all 10 today. But number one, first problem with it, is every blessing that the believer receives from God is given on the basis of grace as opposed to human effort. The name that I have for it is the grace package. What is grace? Grace is favor coming to you that you do not deserve. It's the Greek word charis. It's the opposite of justice, getting what you deserve. And it's even something that goes beyond mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace is you start to receive things now in a positive sense. It's not just justice is withheld. It's your receipt. You receive things in a positive sense that you never earned. And Jesus says those are yours forever. One of those things that you have is your very salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It, now the it here is not faith. That's the Calvinistic error, because they try to argue that faith is a gift. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is salvation and all of its benefits that you receive by faith because you fulfilled a single condition. Faith alone in Christ alone are all yours. Your past, which God has dealt with. Your present, which God is now empowering you for. And your future are all yours because of grace. So if God gave them to you by grace, believe me, there's nothing you can do to disqualify yourself from anything God has for you in your future. Because you did not get your foot in the door by works. Now, if you got your foot in the door by works, that's a whole different matter. You better keep working to maintain what you have, because it's your good works that got these things for you to begin with. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you have everything. Past, present, and future because of grace, including the most precious gift that you could possibly have, which is salvation. And God has set it up this way so that no one can boast. Isn't that interesting? I can't be like G.N. Peters and J.A. Seiss and say, you know, gee whiz, if the rapture would happen today, I'd be going. Because I'm so spiritual. and I'm so obedient, and I'm so submitted to God. What kind of doctrine is that other than to inflate human pride? God has set the whole thing up so that no one can brag about it, including my future participation in the rapture. When the rapture happens, and it's part of the grace package, the reason I'm of the believing that's leaving is because it was given to me, my participation in it was given to me on the basis of grace. I don't have to have the right view on Israel or the right view on the millennial kingdom or whatever people are using today to teach partial rapturism to participate in the rapture. All you have to do is have trusted in Christ for salvation. Now you say to yourself, well, I don't deserve to go. Well, that's the point, isn't it? You don't. Neither do I. But that's irrelevant because God gave it to you on the basis of grace. The spiritual gift that you have. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. Did you know that? What are spiritual gifts? They're spirit-empowered abilities for service. I am a teacher in the church because God, by grace, gave me that gift. I didn't somehow earn the gift. I didn't put myself through some kind of spiritual ladder so that the gift can be bestowed upon me. It's just something God gave me by way of grace. And it's the same with you. That spiritual gift is given to you according to grace. Romans 12:6. Since we have grace that differ, so we're not all the same, right? Since we all have gifts that differ, look at what Paul says, according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in serving. If in teaching, he who teaches. Exhorting, in him who exhorts. In him who gives with liberality. He who shows mercy must do it with cheerfulness. But if you have a propensity or you have an ability in those areas, that's part of the grace package too. So when God saved you, he not only gave you salvation, he not only erased your past and guaranteed your future, but he gave you something special to serve him right now. It's a spiritual gift given by grace. And it's true with anything God gives. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. See the tense there and blessed? It's already happened. You don't have to go before God groveling and begging, saying, please God, bless me with this, bless me with that. The fact of the matter is the ledger's maxed out already. God is saying, what else do you want? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, now what's the next word there? Every. Now, wouldn't part of every include my participation in the rapture? Or does somehow my participation in the rapture not get encompassed by the word every, as partial rapturism is teaching? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Partial rapturism denies this by associating participation in the rapture on the basis of some sort of human merit. That's the problem with partial rapturism. I understand that it's a powerful motivational device to get people to think right and to live right, where you tell them if they don't come down right on this or that, or they don't behave this way or that way, or if they don't stop doing this or stop doing that, then they're going to be left behind. I get the fact that that's a powerful motivational device. What I'm trying to get us to understand, it is foreign, it is antithetical to what God says. I like to quote people just to show you that I'm not up here making stuff up. This partial rapturism stuff has been critiqued by an awful lot of people. Ron Rhodes, one of my favorite theologians, says, quote, "Some claim the partial rapture theory amounts to a Protestant version of purgatory." That's exactly what it is, folks. It is Protestant purgatory. It is Roman Catholicism recycled into rapture doctrine, where if you die, you know, not completely holy or whatever in Roman Catholicism, then you go to this place called purgatory where your sins kind of get worked out, and then you can finally go to heaven. If purgatory is true, and a lot of people march to the voice of Roman Catholicism and believe it's true, then it makes a total mockery of what Christ said, his final words on the cross, where he said, "It is finished." He didn't say it's finished 99% and those that go into purgatory, you know, best wishes. It's done. The sin debt has been paid for. The only thing God wants us to do is to receive it as a gift. So if you're telling me that a regenerated, born again Christian, someone who has authentically trusted Christ as their Savior, but who is living in a state of carnality, and if you're telling me that they're going to go into the tribulation, they're going to go into the wrath of God to get them straightened out so that they can take the next train out or up, is that not recycled purgatory? Some claim that partial rapture theory amounts to a Protestant version of purgatory in which Christians get purged into readiness to meet the Lord at the second coming. Such a view seems to imply that trusting in the atonement of Christ alone is not sufficient to bring one to heaven. Scripture reveals that if one is a believer and one is saved, that alone qualifies one to participate in the rapture, period. If what Rhodes is saying here is not true, and partial rapturism is true, then you're going to have to take whiteout in your Bible. The younger generation, they don't know what whiteout is, right? But there was a time in the history of the world where we used to write in pen and pencil, and not everything was texted. Amen? Anybody can remember those days? All right. So you remember what whiteout is, right? So let's get the whiteout out and get rid of the word every. The second problem with partial rapturism, and I'll see how far I can get on this, is number two, it violates a symbolic parallel already given. Symbolic parallels mandate that carnal Christians as well as sanctified Christians will be taken in the rapture. Now, when we were giving you the arguments for pre-tribulationalism, you might remember argument 7. Argument 7 is the fact that as you go into the Bible, what you see is a pattern with Enoch, Noah, and Lot. In all three cases, they are removed from harm's way before the wrath of God hits. Enoch and Noah via the flood, Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's the one about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot that I want you to focus on. Because if you understand the parallel with Lot, you'll never believe partial rapturism. Who was Lot? Well, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, calls him a righteous man. Not once, not twice, but three times. And verse 9 calls him godly. He was a man that was positionally right with God, on the basis of faith. And so when it came time to destroy the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel that was dispatched by God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and rain down fire and brimstone upon it makes a very interesting statement in verse 22. The angel says to Lot, "Escape, hurry, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Get out of here, go to Zoar, because as long as you're here, I can't destroy the city." You'll notice the angel doesn't say, "I will not destroy the city." He says, "I cannot destroy the city. I cannot bring the wrath of God on this city as long as anybody that is right positionally with God is in this city." Now that becomes a very powerful word picture or type of the rapture. The wrath of God cannot hit this earth as long as God's people are on the earth. And what do we know about Lot? Would you say this guy was really walking with the Lord? I mean, should he have written a book called The Spiritual Life? The guy was a disaster. To be frank with you, if I didn't have those verses in my Bible, I would not think that Lot was a believer. I wouldn't, because he has no lifestyle that would anything represent what a godly person is supposed to do or how they're supposed to live. That's why I have a sermon entitled, "Are You a Lot Like Lot?" And by the way, he paid dearly for his lifestyle. There's all kinds of problems that he had. But I'll tell you one problem he didn't have. He was never a candidate for divine wrath. The angel said, I can't even do anything as long as you're in this city. So what do we know about Lot? Genesis 13, 12 and 13. He pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's compromising already. He moves to the city. Genesis 19, verse 19. Genesis 19, verse 1. He's sitting at the city gates of the city, which is where the heavy business deals went down. Read the book of Ruth about that, the city gates. Read about the stuff that went down in terms of leadership at the city gates. It would be like being on the city council. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. That's where Lot was. Lot was not just in Sodom. Sodom was in him to the point where he was like a recognized leader. Then the crowd of Sodomites surround his house and demand that he release his guests for sexual purposes, those guests happening to be angels. And Lot says, it's astounding that anyone could say this, particularly a believer. Just go ahead and take my virgin daughters for sexual purposes. Genesis 19, verses 4 through 6. Lot finally got serious about God when he knew that the city was about to be destroyed. And so he goes to his immediate family and he tries to convince them to leave with him. And they thought he was jesting. Genesis 19, verse 14. To my knowledge, that's the only place in the Bible where you find the word jesting. In other words, he was not taken seriously, because he had no lifestyle to back up his profession. And then this whole story of Lot concludes with him in a drunken state. And it's right there in your Bible. It's in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, where he is involved in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And from those unholy unions come forth the Moabites and the Ammonites, who became eventually perennial enemies of the nation of Israel. And so who is Lot? Who is this guy? He is an example of what today we would call a carnal Christian. He was somebody that had right standing before God because of grace, coming to him by way of faith. But do you see what's going on here in this story? Genesis 19, verse 22. Even carnal Lot, with all of his lifestyle deficiencies, had to be removed because he was one of the Lord's. Before God's wrath was poured out on the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if that typology does not destroy partial rapturism, I don't know what will. I mean, if partial rapturism is true, then Lot would have been left in the city for the purpose of experiencing divine retribution to get his lifestyle in order. See that? So partial rapturism, it denies a basic symbolic parallel. And you wouldn't believe how people bob and weave on this one. They try to say, well, Lot wasn't a believer. Yet 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9 says he clearly was. At least he was positionally right. They try to let Lot off the hook by making it sound like it was his daughters, you know, that did the sexual advances. In which case, I want to know, well, how did he get drunk? Are we talking about involuntary intoxication? I mean, he's obviously drinking to the point of drunkenness with his daughters. So obviously, whatever you want to do in terms of trying to, people, to be frank with you, they cannot handle this story because they don't have a grace-oriented theology. So they try to rewrite the story. The fact of the matter is, the story is there. God put it there. It's an example of someone who is carnal and yet was still, by way of grace, entitled to the grace package. The exact opposite of what partial rapturism teaches. And then the next time we're together, we'll pay attention to where the promise of the rapture is given. It's given to the Corinthians. Do you know anything about the Corinthians? There's a reason Ray Stedman called 1 Corinthians 1 Californians. And so I better stop there. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this teaching, grateful for your word. I pray you'll be with the main service that follows. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. I ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, happy intermission.